So if you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 9, and we'll start at the beginning, verse 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Lord, thank you for the privilege of having this place to gather and how wonderful it is to almost always have heat and air conditioning. And we pray, Lord, that today without the air, we'd be able to concentrate on your word despite that. Speak to us, Lord. Be our teacher. You promised your Holy Spirit would teach us. We pray that you would teach us today what we need to learn as a fellowship and as individuals. Speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, in the context, Jesus has been ministering in Jerusalem around the Feast of Tabernacles. The people of Israel would come up to Jerusalem for the feast. They would celebrate. It was after the time of harvest, so it would be a great time of celebrating together and feasting together. But at the feast, Jesus had turned the elements of the celebration of the feast into pointers that pointed to his identity. He was the water, the living water that would satisfy people's souls, their thirst, their soul thirst. And he was the light of the world that would bring light to those in darkness. And as a result of that, opposition intensified with the leaders of the nation. And they got to the point where they sent temple guards to arrest him. They weren't able to or willing to when they heard Jesus speak. And so then later, in their conversation, in their dispute, Jesus actually got to the point of identifying himself as God. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Use the name by which God says you're to remember. This is the name by which I'm identifying myself to you. And Jesus identified himself with that name, with the result that the people of Israel who were there, who were opposing him, looked for stones. They were going to stone him to death, but Jesus slipped away. So there's the background. They're trying to arrest Jesus. They're trying to kill him. Now, if you were in his shoes and you were walking through Jerusalem and there were people who were wanting to kill you and you noticed a man who is blind, what would you do? I mean, for me, my first thought would be, I'm out of here. They are after me. There's absolutely no point in my risking my life. Discretion is the better part of valor. He who runs today may fight again another day, and so I'm just not going to get involved with this problem. But that's not our Lord, is it? Jesus sees this need, and this is a man who was blind from birth. This is not a man who has some kind of disease that caused his vision to decay, or a man with cataracts or something like that. This is a man who has never seen in his life. And Jesus sees him, and then his disciples speak. Did you notice that? We often miss these little things, don't we? It doesn't say the disciples noticed this man. It says Jesus saw him, and then the disciples spoke. So what are the disciples doing? They're seeing what Jesus is looking at. They're watching to see where Jesus is looking. And isn't that a good example for us as disciples? Where is Jesus' heart? Where does he want to minister? Who does he want to minister to? We want to pay attention to that so that we are ready when the time comes to participate in that ministry. So Jesus sees this man. Perhaps he pauses. His disciples stop. His disciples ask him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Who sinned? Whose responsibility is this? Now, we understand that sometimes suffering is a result, direct result of sin. We understand that suffering is always indirectly a result of sin. If there had been no sin in this world, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, if nobody after them had sinned, there would be no suffering. So indirectly, suffering is a result of sin. Directly, sometimes it is. Remember when Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda? What did he say afterward? He said, go and sin no more, lest nothing worse befall you. In other words, in some way, your suffering of lameness was resulting from some sin in your life, and you need to stop it. You need to stop that sin, not only so that no more physical suffering can happen, but something much worse, spiritual suffering also. You need to stop that sin. So we know that sometimes suffering is a direct result of sin. It's a personal thing, and that makes sense. You know, we know this from growing up. I remember when I was little, the big thing when I was in the early years of grade school was the anti-smoking campaign. And boy, they hammered us. You smoke, you're going to get cancer. You're going to get emphysema. You got to not smoke. And it just was hammer, hammer, hammer. And my dad liked cigars. And so we just passed that hammering on to him. And my dad quit smoking, and he's still alive at 92. So I don't know if there was a direct correlation there or not. But you know, there are lots of risky behaviors where if you engage in them, you have to be prepared for the consequences. If you drink and drive and you get in an accident, don't complain. You shouldn't have got drunk. If you engage in immoral sex practices, don't complain if you get a sexually transmitted disease. You're risking it. Sometimes the suffering is a direct result of what we do. So be aware of that. But usually that's not the case, right? A lot of the suffering that we go through is the result of someone else's sin, or it's just the result of this world being a fallen world because of Adam and Eve's sin. It's a result of there being spiritual opposition in our lives. So we can suffer for a variety of reasons, and it's often not directly traceable to some particular sin. But that's what the disciples are thinking. And that makes sense when you think about how they were taught. You go back to the book of Job. How did Job's counselors counsel him? You're going through all this suffering. You must have hidden sin in your life. So this was part of their culture. It goes back to the book of Deuteronomy when Moses was told by God that the sins of the fathers would be visited upon the children. And so what the disciples are thinking is this blindness is a visitation of punishment on the child for the father's sin. What have they done? They've crossed their wires a little bit. When a sin is visited upon a child, it's not the punishment of the father that's given to the son. God makes that clear later on in the prophets. It's the temptation. It's when a father sins, he's letting Satan have room in his life to work. And if Satan is working in your life, he's going to be working in the people around you. So be aware of that. So the disciples are confused about this. They think there's going to be some particular sin. It's either the man's sin that in the womb somehow he sinned, and that goes back to what the people of Israel believed about Jacob and Esau. Remember what was told? They were fighting in the womb. And so they thought, oh, there's sin there. So it might be this man's sin, or it might be his parents. But one or the other sinned so that he was born blind. This is what the disciples are thinking. And they want to know, Rabbi, who did it? Jesus, whose sin is responsible here? And Jesus answers them, verse 3. And he said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, he's not saying they never sinned. Right? He's saying that there's no personal responsibility for this blindness because of sin. He's saying it's not their sin that caused this blindness. What is he saying? He's saying this blindness is giving room for God to work. This blindness is giving room for God to work. The works of God can be revealed in him. Now, what a different attitude Jesus has than we do. Here's suffering. Suffering gives room for God to work. That's not usually how we think of it, is it? Suffering, Lord, get me out of here. But God wants to work in our suffering. The works of God can be revealed through it. And Jesus goes on, he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus has this attitude. In the midst of the persecution that's coming against him, the opposition, the threats against his life, his attitude is, I've got time to work. I still have time to work. There's a limited time for me to work. Night is coming, just like a laborer out in the field. You have a certain amount of light. When it's too dark, you can't work anymore. Jesus is saying, that's what my life is like. There's coming a point in time when I will no longer work. Until that time, I'm going to work. What a great example that is for us. Because this is true of all of us, isn't it? We have an opportunity to work in this world, and this world needs a lot of work. Amen? So if we have a limited amount of time, we want to get done as much as we can in that amount of time. So Jesus looks at this and he says, here's an opportunity. I don't care about the risk to myself. I'm not worried about what it's going to cost me. My time is in the Father's hands. I'm going to work. While I have the chance, I'm going to work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. He echoes what he said back in John chapter 8. I'm the light of the world. Remember, seven times through the Gospel of John, Jesus identifies himself using these words, I am, and then identifies some aspect of his character or his work. He said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. He's going to say this five more times. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. And so each time he's identifying something more of who he is and what he came to do. And here he says, I am the light of the world. Or you could actually translate it here, I am light for the world. In John chapter 8, literally, I am the light of the world. But he provides light for the world. As long as he's giving us light, we can work. But we need that light, right? Because we need to see what it is that needs to be done and how we're to go about it. That light not only illumines the darkness and shows us what needs to be done, but it guides us in the way that we're to walk. So Jesus says, I'm going to do this work. Here's an opportunity for the works of God to be revealed. I'm going to do that work. When he had said these things, verse 6, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. This is a little gross here, but he has a purpose. Jesus has a purpose. Now, think about what's going on. I mean, we don't know exactly why Jesus does it this way, right? In other times, and we've seen it in John chapter 4, he just spoke the word with the nobleman's son who was at a distance, and he was healed. Jesus didn't do anything physically. Sometimes he just speaks directly to the person, you know, take up your pallet and walk. The lame man in chapter 5, and he did. Here, he spits on the ground, and he makes some clay, some mud, and he puts it on the man's eyes. Different, huh? And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, why did Jesus do it this way? Boy, there are lots of ideas. When you read the commentaries, people have lots of ideas. I don't really know. No one knows for sure. But I think that underneath it, there's this work of God in developing faith in this blind man. And somehow, because he has to do these things, it gives him an opportunity to exercise faith. He's there. I mean, think about how it would be for you. If you've been blind from birth, your hearing will be very sensitive. And so you're hearing Jesus, he's spitting, and then he's doing something on the ground, and then he's standing back up, and he's getting close to you, and then you feel your sense of touch is probably more sensitive also, and he puts this stuff probably on your eyelids. We don't know. Might have been on the eyes directly. And then he says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Now, the pool of Siloam was an interesting pool. In the days of Hezekiah the king of Assyria came against the northern tribes of Israel and conquered them. And Hezekiah, in preparation for being besieged by this army, went and built an aqueduct, a channel from the Gihon Spring through the rock into Jerusalem, inside the outer walls, and had a pool built there to collect the water. So in a sense, the water was sent from the spring to this pool so that they would have a source of water in case the army besieged them. And so the pool is called Sent. Now, John makes clear, he wants to make sure we understand that that pool is translated Sent. So there's a clue here that something's going on under the surface. if you're this blind man and you're going to this pool, you probably know what this pool means. And probably all the way you're walking, you're wondering, what is going to happen? Why is he doing this? Who is this man? What's the significance of going to this pool that means sent? And this is the pool from which the high priest would have taken the water for the Feast of the Tabernacles and carried in procession through the town and poured it out on the pavement in the court at the temple. So everybody knows where this is. He may be able to get there himself, probably had someone to guide him, but he's probably thinking, sent. I'm being sent to this pool. The water was sent to this pool. I'm being sent to this pool. Why is he sending me? And then he's going to think, oh, this man was sent to me. And not just to me, but to our nation. So John just slips that little sub-note, this little parenthetical note, it's translated sent, probably partly to get us thinking, what's the significance of this? So he goes, he went and washed, and he came back seeing. Now, this is amazing, right? This is a man who's been born blind. Jesus puts some clay or mud on his eyes. He goes and washes it off, and all of a sudden he can see. And he comes back seeing. Where does he go? Goes back to his neighborhood. Verse 8. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? Now, I think this is part of God's general plan. When our eyes are opened and we see the truth, we should let people know. We should let the people know who know us that something has changed in our lives. Remember when the man with a legion of demons had been delivered and he wanted to go with Jesus and his disciples? Jesus said, no, go back to your people and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Go and tell your people that. And so this man goes back to his neighborhood, and the people see him, and they look at him. They say, this is the man who was blind. Isn't this the guy who sat and begged? They think of him less as a blind man than as a beggar, because as someone who was born blind, he's not able to support himself, and so he lives off the charity of other people. Probably they think, at least some of them, of him as something of a burden. Isn't this that beggar? He sat here and begged all the time. Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. He said, I am he. So they're debating, is this the guy? He was blind. How can this be him? It must be somebody who looks like him. And they're debating about this. He says, no, it's me. I'm he. Therefore, they said to him, how are your eyes opened? You've been blind all this time. How can you see? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. There's his testimony. So not very complicated, is it? I think we overcomplicate these things. When someone asks you your testimony, we think, oh, I need to go write that down. It's kind of complicated. And it doesn't have to be complicated. I mean, this is about as simple as it can be. You know, I was born blind. A man called Jesus came. He made clay. He anointed my eyes. He said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. What happened in your life? What happened in your life? Weren't you blind too, spiritually? And then somehow God opened your eyes and you saw the truth and it changed you. How did it change you? You were blind and now you see. What else? You were depressed and now you have joy. You were aimless and now you have purpose. What's changed in your life? That's your testimony. What you were like before, how God changed you, how he had mercy on you, what great things he's done for you, and what your life is like now. That's all you have to tell someone. And that can be very powerful. We'll see that a little bit more as we go through this chapter. So, verse 12, then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. I don't know much. You don't have to have all the answers. I think sometimes we think, I can't go tell anybody about Jesus until I have all the answers. Well, good luck with that. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees are one of the sects within Judaism, and they were the ones who were very strict about the law. They believed that you didn't just keep the written law, but that on Mount Sinai, God spoke all kinds of other things to Moses, and that was their extra tradition around the law. They felt like it was as authoritative as the law because it wasn't things that people thought up, But it was composed of things that God spoke to Moses, and then Moses passed on, and eventually these guys that really did think it up, they wrote it down. So they thought it was as authoritative as the written law. So the Pharisees are this very strict legalistic sect within Judaism. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. A little significant note John throws in here because it's going to have a lot to do with what goes on from here. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes and I wash and I see." This testimony is getting even simpler, isn't it? Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. You see how there are two choices here. If Jesus has done this thing on a Sabbath, and they say, the Pharisees, that you can't work on a Sabbath, and among the things that you can't do on a Sabbath is you can't heal someone unless it's a life-threatening disease, which clearly, being born blind, he's been able to live all these years without being healed of his vision problem. So that's not life-threatening. So that would be sin according to their definition. That would be work. You can't knead like bread or clay. You can't work the clay, which Jesus did. And you can't apply a salve on someone, which applying the clay or the mud would be. So by their definition, Jesus has broken their law regarding the Sabbath. So some of them are saying, because he's done this, he's a lawbreaker, he's a sinner, and therefore he's also a deceiver. He's lying about his true nature and mission. And others are looking at it and saying, he's worked a miracle from God. Therefore, he's got to be a righteous man and telling the truth about himself. So there's this dispute among them at this point. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. So what do you say?" He said, "He is a prophet. He's someone who speaks for God." So watch the progression of this man, right? What's Jesus trying to do? He's trying to lead him to faith in him. And he's doing it step by step. He's giving him opportunity just to think about it, time to think about what's going on. At first, he just called him a man. This man called Jesus. Now he says he's a prophet. He's more than just a regular man. Watch that as we go along with this. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. So they don't want to believe this testimony. They don't want to believe that Jesus is a prophet because he's threatening their position, the way that they've done everything. So they think he's probably not telling the truth. Until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. So they summon his parents, and in verse 19, and they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" So is this your son? Is he really your son, or is this somebody else? Was he really born blind? You know, he says he was born blind, but, you know, how does he know unless he heard it from someone else or he's just saying it? You were there. You tell us. And how did he receive his sight? His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son," point one established, "and that he was born blind," point two established. "But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." So they've undoubtedly heard from him what Jesus has done, how he's done, who it is who's done this, but they don't want to say it because it's just word-of-mouth testimony and because saying it would put them at risk. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. Now remember, John uses the word Jews in a lot of different ways. Here he's using it for these leaders of the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So remember in Israel, there was the temple worship in Jerusalem, and then there would be synagogues in all the villages and probably multiple ones within the Jerusalem area. And they've agreed, the leaders of the synagogue have agreed, if anybody comes along and they say, "Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ," we're kicking them out of the synagogue. We don't want that kind around here. And this is not just a, you know, you have to leave today. This is a kicking you out of their system of worship. It's a very serious thing. Now, might have been a temporary thing. Oftentimes it would be until you repent, you can't come back. But in any case, it's still very serious because that was the center of their life, was around the synagogue and around the temple. And other people, as a result of something like this, would shun such a person. So, therefore, his parents said, verse 23, he is of age, ask him. Now, a young man in Israel would be of age at 13. When they turned 13, they were considered of legal age. That's a little different from our society, isn't it? Now, it's kind of scary to think about 13-year-olds in our society being able to vote and drive and go to war and all those things. And the difference is, of course, back then they matured a lot more quickly. We don't do that so much anymore. We are much slower to mature, and I include myself in that. I'm still growing up. It's painful. But anyway, the parents said, he's of age. You know, we're not going to answer for him. He's got to answer for himself. So, verse 24, they, the Pharisees, again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, when they're saying give God the glory, they're not just saying praise the Lord. Hey, praise the Lord, brother. They're going back to what's essentially a legal formula started by Joshua. Remember the story of Joshua and Achan when the whole of Jericho was put under the ban? Nothing was to be taken for personal use. Everything was going to be given to God or destroyed. And Achan saw some things and he took them. And God identified him through the casting of lots. And he was brought before Joshua. And Joshua said, give God the glory. Tell us what you've done. Tell us the whole truth. Don't hold anything back. So in essence, that's what they're saying. Tell us the whole truth. You haven't been telling us the truth at this point. We're giving you another chance. We want you to change your testimony. We know that this man is a sinner. So agree with us. Tell us that he's really a sinner and not just a prophet or a miracle man. And this has been going on. This started probably all the way back in verse 15 because when it says they asked him, that word has an implication of being a continuing thing. So they're pressing him. They're trying to get inconsistencies from his testimony, and now they're just giving him an opportunity to recant it. We know that this man is a sinner, they say. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. So what's he saying? You guys, don't worry about that stuff. Here's what I know. This man opened my eyes. He enabled me to see. He healed me. Look at that. Don't worry about these trivialities that you're worried about. Then they said to him again, what did he say to you? How did he open your eyes? Again, they're trying to find some inconsistency in his testimony. He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. This is great. I love the way this guy responds to these people. I told you already. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Now he's getting some sarcasm going. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I mean, imagine the guts that took. You know, here are people that want to get rid of Jesus saying, hey, you want to be his disciples too? Oh, man, there's some boldness there. But there's also a little hint of what's going on in his heart and mind. Do you also, in other words, like I do, want to become his disciples? I want to be his disciple. And how's that happening? It's partly through this interaction. You know, you guys are supposed to be the teachers of Israel. You're supposed to be discipling me. I don't want to be your disciples. You know, I don't want to be a disciple of you. You guys are messed up. I want to be his disciple. The contrast is really great. And so he just drives the goad into them a little bit. Then they reviled him. So it's like the mask comes off. You know, we're trying to be nice. We're trying to give you an opportunity to get out of trouble here. We're trying to establish the truth. Ha ha. And he goads them and they finally give up the mask. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Which is kind of interesting because earlier in chapter 7, they said he can't be the Messiah because we know where he's from. Now they're saying, we don't know where he's from. But what they're really saying is, we don't know where he gets this stuff. You know, it's probably demonic, and some of them believe that Jesus was demonized. So we're going to be followers of Moses. And of course, what they're really saying is we're going to be followers of our tradition about what Moses said, or based around Moses' words. Our tradition is more important than the Messiah. The man answered, he doesn't let up. The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing." Now, I may be adding a little to his tone of voice. "This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now, it's very logical reasoning. It's not completely correct, right? Because we know that Satan can counterfeit miracles as well. But what he's saying is, look, God has told us, and you see back in Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." We see evidence of that even in 1 Peter chapter 3, speaking to husbands. You know, if you don't live with your wife in an understanding way, it's going to hinder your prayers. So we know that sin hinders our prayer life. And he says God doesn't hear sinners, but he's asked God to heal me, and God's healed me. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. So he's saying, look, this is a truthful man. He's a righteous man. He's a worshiper of God. God has heard him and healed me. He has come from God. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. So here again, you know, they've been trying to establish the truth legally about whether he was born blind or not. Here comes out their bias. We know you were born blind, and we believe it's because of your sin, and that's reason enough for us not to listen to you. You have no right to teach us. Who do you think you are? And they excommunicate him from the synagogue. They cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Jesus heard. Think about that. Jesus doesn't just do this work of healing and then say, okay, now you're on your own. He's following up. He's paying attention. Where is this man now? What's going on in his life? He hears and he follows up. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he goes and finds him. He said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Now, before we get into this, think back about what the progression in the man's faith is. He's not just a prophet. He doesn't just want to be Jesus' disciples. He's saying this man is from God. He's a worshiper of God. He's a righteous man. So his conception of who Jesus is continues to develop. He's going in the direction of faith in Jesus. And now Jesus brings him to this point and says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Again, now it's not just a mental belief. Do you believe that there is a Messiah? Do you think that I'm him? So do you believe in the sense of being willing to trust, to entrust your life to the Son of God? Do you believe in him to that level? He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" He's ready to believe on the basis of Jesus' word. What a great example for us. Are we willing to believe what Jesus says? Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." It's I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man. Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. He bowed down before him and gave him his worship. So see the progression from being blind and off on his own to recognizing Jesus as this man, to seeing him as a prophet, to wanting to be his disciple, to seeing him as a worshiper of God, a man sent from God, righteous man, to seeing him as the Son of God and worshiping him, believing in him and worshiping him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, not to be the judge at this point, but in order to bring judgment, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Now, it's those who think they see, the Pharisees who think because they're students of the law, and especially of the traditions built around the law, they think they see everything clearly. And Jesus is making a contrast between them and this man who was born blind. And they're saying, you who think you see are really blind. And this man who was born blind is really seeing. You think he's blind, but he's the one who's seeing. You think you see, but you're the ones who aren't seeing. And apparently this is being done in public because some of them hear, verse 40. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And again, this is rhetorical in the sense that they're expecting a particular answer back, the answer being no, of course you're not blind. But in the irony that John often builds into his account, the truth is, yes, you are blind. They think it's exactly opposite. Are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. In other words, you wouldn't be accountable for these things that you didn't know. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. Jesus came to bring the light. And in rejecting the light, they put themselves in the place of judgment and condemnation. They're saying, we don't want you to be our Savior. They're left without a Savior. They're going to stand before judgment. They're going to be condemned unless they repent. So Jesus' mission, remember, is to bring people to God, to let them see the truth, to show them the truth, to bring them to the place of recognizing their sin, putting their trust in Jesus for the payment that he's going to make for their sins on the cross, and then to live for him. So in doing that, he opens our eyes. And he doesn't stop opening our eyes when we come to this point of faith in Jesus, does he? He continues to work on us. I mean, how often do you think you understand something and then later it's like, oh, my eyes are opened? Or how often do you think you're okay in a certain area of your life and all of a sudden you see I'm really not? You know, I'm doing the right things, but my motive was completely wrong in doing them. It's totally selfish and prideful on my part, and there was sin underneath it all. And Jesus brings that light to us through his word, by his Holy Spirit teaching us. So where are you? You know, where's your vision? I heard it asked this way. What's your vision like? What's your spiritual vision like? Is it 20/20? Are you nearsighted? Are you farsighted? Do you have some blind spots? Are you legally blind? Are you completely blind? Jesus wants to open our eyes more. Maybe the first time. If you're here and you haven't trusted in him, he can open your eyes to see the truth. And when he opens our eyes, we should see our sin and his provision for our sin and come to him and trust him for that. And when, as we walk with him and he opens our eyes, we should see our sin more clearly and we should repent of that sin, turn away from it, live for him. And we should see more clearly the way that he wants us to live. And we should say, that's the way I'm going to live. So how's your vision today? Are there things you're not seeing clearly? Are there aspects of your life where maybe someone else has said, I think you have a problem with this? Someone else often tends to be our spouse. Have you noticed that? I think you have a problem here. Maybe you don't see it. Are you willing to see it? Are you willing to see it? Maybe you're just blind spiritually to that thing at this point. But God wants to open your eyes. Are you willing? Will you let him open your eyes? Are you blind in terms of the way that you should go? Jesus said, we're all to be about his work, right? We must work the works. Maybe you don't know what the work is that God has for you. Maybe you're not seeing it. What should you be doing? Give me light, Lord. Give me light. Maybe you're in the midst of a trial and you don't know how you're to proceed through it, or you're in the midst of a suffering situation and you don't know what God's purpose is for it. Ask for light. God wants to give us light. He is the light of the world, and he wants to use that light in our lives to make us more the people he wants us to be. So you know where to go to have your eyes opened. It's interesting that when God revealed in the Old Testament what the Messiah was going to do, one of the key things he said, one of the signs of the Messiah, was that he would open the blind eyes, the Savior. In Isaiah chapter 35, God gives words to Isaiah to share with the nation. He says, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. Prophesying of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. Isn't this what he did? And he opened the blind eyes. And so these leaders of the Pharisees who are supposed to be knowledgeable about the scriptures should be thinking, well, what are the signs of the Messiah? This is one of the signs. And in the midst of this, even as Jesus has talked about in the prior chapters about living water, the Messiah comes to bring that living water to satisfy the thirst, not just of the land, but of our souls. And then later in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 to 7, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. How's that for a nice promise? Going through difficult times? I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. So in essence, this is a prophecy to the Messiah coming to this earth. I'm going to make you, I'm going to give you as a light to the Gentiles, beyond the people of Israel, to those who aren't of that nation or that race. Why? Or to do what? To open blind eyes. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. So the Father sends the Son into this world to be the Savior of the world, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and to open the blind eyes so that we can see what he came to do and how he came to do it. Then Jesus is the one, the only one, who could be that perfect sacrifice for our sins, to pay for our sins on the cross by his death in our place. He comes to open our eyes. And he wants to open our eyes, and he wants to open them more. So if you need light, you know where to go. Let's go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not leave us alone in this world, but you sent us a Savior to pay for those sins that we could never pay for on our own, to set us free through forgiveness and washing and cleansing and healing, and to empower us by your Spirit to live in a way that pleases you and to work for you, to be your instruments here in this world, to be your body in this world. We thank you for that. We recognize our sin. We want to see more clearly what are the roots of it, Lord, so that we can truly repent of it and become the people you want us to be. Lord, we want to have a life, we want to live lives that glorify you. And we know that means being made like you and serving you and being your instruments here. Lord, we need your help. There's so many difficulties represented in the lives of your people here. So much suffering, so much pain, so much confusion, so much damage from the world, from our own sins as well as the sins of others. Lord, give us light. Be our light. Open our eyes so we can see. Show us what we need to see about ourselves. Show us what we need to see about others. Show us what we need to see about you and about the way you want us to live in this world. Lord, give us light. Light the way for us. Illumine our path and lead us along it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.